It's the time for our third class. This will be our first class with our brother Jeff. The subject for the week is One Step Further, a study of Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. Today's class is entitled The Fundamental Principle. Brother Jeff.
I want to take a quick minute to introduce myself. Brother Jeff Jelinoff, Simi Hills Ecclesia, about 30 miles northwest of Los Angeles. I'm here with my lovely wife, Kelly, her parents, Ken and Bonnie Somerville, and the two best-looking young men on the campus, Brother Levi and Brother Luke. So we're all glad to be here. I manage an insurance agency in L.A. that's owned by myself and Ken, and Bob Lloyd and his son David Lloyd. I recently noted that last year I celebrated my 40th birthday, propitious event for most, which to me meant that I had lived 20 years on the East Coast and 20 years on the West Coast, that I had been single for 20 years, I've been married for 20 years, that I was unamended for 20 years, and I was amended for 20 years. And therefore, I realized that basically whatever I say, half of you have to agree with me, and the other half probably won't, right? So, unless there's out there somewhere, you know, a divorced Church of God member or something, but the rest of you can probably get along with, understand what I'm trying to say. I want to spend some time this week looking at the first real public address of Jesus, what they call the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do, I'm going to be reading several modern translations. I want to brace you for it. I feel that when it comes to first principles, it's important that we try to get as close to the original languages as possible. But when we're considering just spiritual matters, I find it helpful to get inspiration from as many different sources as possible. And I enjoy looking at familiar passages through fresh eyes. I enjoy reading them like I'm hearing the words for the very first time. So I will put them up on the screen so you can see them. The other advantage is now you can't just sit there and read along, because you're going to see this verse and you're going to say, what? That's not correct. And you're going to have to open up your Bible and you're going to look it up yourself. So please do read along in your own Bibles with the verses that we're looking at. Sometimes you'll find it very helpful and to look at these other versions, and sometimes you'll think that they're way out in left field, but if it causes you to think at all, then I think it's fulfilled one of our goals. When I was preparing these classes, I kept thinking of a story that I was told by Brother Wilfred Alleen many years ago. And those of you who never met Wilfred, he's a Guyanese brother, taught the truth by Brother Harry when Harry was in Guyana, and now lives in Birmingham. And Brother Wilfred told me the story about the riverboat company that was looking for a new captain. The first candidate came in, sat down in front of the head of the riverboat company, and he boasted. He said, I've been driving this river for 25 years, and I've never hit a single rock or a sandbar or a sunken log. Second candidate came in, and he rather sheepishly sat down and took his hat off and said, I've only been driving riverboats for a couple years, and I got to admit, I've probably hit every single sandbar, every single rock, and every single sunken log on this whole river. Well, they hired the second man. They wanted someone who knew where the problems were. So I stand before you, and I'm going to call you to excellence. I'm going to call you to some higher planes this week, and I do so not as a riverboat captain that's never hit a sandbar in his life. I don't want you to think that I'm up here and I'm telling you to live like I live, but I would like to tell you to live like I'd like to live. It must have been an incredibly exciting time. This man, he was gathering quite a following. The stories about what had happened with John down at the Jordan were almost legendary. There were some incredible rumors, hard to believe, circulating around about what had happened to him in the 6 weeks immediately after his baptism. He'd gathered some men around him, too, as assistants, and really more like protégés. They were good men, men who are well spoken of in town, but not the kind of men that you normally see involved in religious, you know, pursuits. These weren't necessarily leaders. They were fishermen and even a tax collector among them. He's not the kind of men that normally left their jobs and went off on a life of preaching. Over the past year, he'd gone all around Galilee teaching in the synagogues. But teaching was only one part of what he was doing. What's really drawn the crowds here today is the healings. He does these miraculous healings. He simply touches someone. That's not going to work, is it? He simply touches someone, and their sickness, their disease, and their illness just disappears. Quite quickly, it's gotten to the point where they're bringing people to him who are completely paralyzed, mentally ill, people who are unable to function. No matter how disturbed and how dysfunctional they are, he simply prays over them, he touches them, and they stand up, and they thank him, and they walk out. The crowd here today is incredible. It must be thousands of people here on this mountain. They've come from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, and Judea, and even from beyond the Jordan. They've come to hear what he has to say. It's not just the sick and the needy also. It's families, people who are here looking for spiritual guidance, looking for some kind of help in their life. And the excitement is almost palpable. You can feel it in the air. There seems to be a sense that this is going to be something big. He's going to say something really revolutionary. Several people here have a look in their eyes. It's almost like rebellion. Most people are so frustrated with what the priests have been saying for so many years. Everything that this man says is refreshing and new. Everyone quiets down as he begins to speak. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. It's really nice. He begins with some wonderful blessings, making us all feel comfortable, making us feel at ease. He gives us these reassuring words. And then he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." You can hear jaws drop all around. Everyone is amazed. I think that this subject of Jesus' first sermon would have come as quite a surprise to people. Many people were ready to have the law and the prophets thrown out and destroyed. We're sick of having that lorded over us. The priests had beaten the people over the head with this same club for thousands of years. And the scribes and the Pharisees had been lording it over us for years with their insistence on always taking the best seat in the synagogue, incredibly pretentious formal greetings in the marketplace, and making us all feel so unworthy and sinful. And the lawyers, they're the worst. The lawyers have picked through the law with such a fine-tooth comb that they've managed to load grievous burdens on everyone's back without managing to lift a single finger to help anyone out. The inconsistencies, the unfairness, the misapplication of the law had clearly gotten to such a point that the whole system was corrupt through and through. It was a flashpoint ready to go, and the only solution had to be the complete and total removal of the law. And the way that Jesus spoke to the scribes, the way he spoke to the Pharisees and lawyers, was already gaining some fame. It was clear that Jesus was set on some sweeping religious changes. Everyone was ready for him to light this powder keg and torch the whole system. And yet he begins by saying, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." There's no doubt that Jesus did intend a sweeping religious change. effectively the creation of an entirely new religion, one that would quickly grow to become the world's largest religion. But he wanted everyone to realize right up front, these changes were not going to be destructive. In reality, it was a spiritual upgrading that Jesus sought, not an overthrow. The call of Jesus that was so hard for people to hear 2,000 years ago and that remains equally hard for us to hear today, it's not a call to step out on some completely new course of action. It's not a call to head down a completely new and different path. The call of Jesus is, and has always been, to simply go one step further. See, the Bible is at its base, is at its root. It's a moral play. On many levels, it's very simply a story of good versus evil. And Christ is the center point of this story. He's its main character, its purpose. He's its hero. And every hero needs a foil. A foil is an evil character that's brought in to help to show the goodness of the hero by contrast. And in the gospel, we clearly have the foil. We have the Pharisees. Christ fought against the Pharisees, against the Jews. By addressing the Pharisaical attitudes of that day, he reaches back into time to all the Jews with the same attitude that had ever lived. And he reaches forward to talk to us today. In essence, Christ takes this moral play of good versus evil and he redirects it. He changes the focus of this story. In Christ's teachings, the point of the Word of God is really no longer good versus evil, but it's faith versus the law. And we see that all through Christ's words as he continues to condemn the lawyers and those who live by the law. By associating with prostitutes and by condemning priests, Christ clearly turned the whole concept of good people and evil people on its ear. The message that Christ gave is it doesn't matter who your forefathers were. It doesn't matter who you had touched or what you had touched earlier on in the day. It doesn't matter the manner you went about eating your lunch. What matters is whether or not you're faithful. And this, brothers and sisters, this was the revolutionary teaching. This was a complete reversal of hundreds of years of tradition. This is a complete change for the believers in that time. You see, people who live in obedience to laws think that not sinning is what God wants from them. And that's what the Jews had worked themselves into after becoming more and more estranged from God's true purpose. They had developed to the point where they simply thought that not sinning was the goal, was the purpose. And Christ comes and he teaches them and he teaches us that people who live by faith realize that doing good is really what God wants from us. The one thing we're going to talk about this whole week, and the one thing I'd like you to remember, is this fundamental principle that Jesus taught, is that faith is all about going one step further than the law. He didn't give them a break. He didn't come to them and say, "You see how those Pharisees act? Act the complete opposite of that. You don't have to do that." No, he came and he asked them to go even further than the Pharisees. If we claim to be faithful, if we claim to live by faith, we cannot be legalistic. We cannot live lives that are bound and restricted by rules and regulations. That's what Jesus wants us to learn. He wants us to learn that not sinning is not the opposite of sinning. It's a double negative. Are you with me through the whole thing? Not sinning is not the opposite of sinning. Doing good is the opposite of sinning. Doing good is our purpose and our role. Too often, I think, when we're confronted with an opportunity to sin, we simply settle for not sinning. We almost say that that's the Christian way, right? If someone hits me, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to hit them back. I'm just going to walk away. If somebody sues me, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to countersue them. I'm just going to pay the money. If someone swears to me, I'm a Christian. I'm not going to swear back. I'm just going to ignore them. That's good. It's a good start. But Jesus wants something better from us. Jesus wants something completely different. He wants us to go one step further and to do something good. The law was good, and the law was right and true and just. But Jesus calls us to go one step further than the law. Jesus calls us to live lives of faith. Because in the end, the only thing that really matters is our faith. In the end, the only thing that really matters is your faith. Concept is a bit hard to understand. I'm sure the same confusion faced people in Christ's time. When I say that the only thing that matters is your faith, does it swallow easy? Or do you immediately jump to this next logical step that I must be saying that your actions don't matter? So you're telling me I can sin all I want and still get into the kingdom? Somehow we have to get past that point. We have to come to understand this fundamental truth. Because it is true. The only thing that really matters is your faith. We all kind of academically believe, right? We all, in our heads, we acknowledge and believe and understand this fact that we are saved by grace and not by our own actions. It's something that we're taught. It's something that we understand. But many of us will fall short of salvation by a mere 12 inches. The distance between our head and our heart. The difference between understanding this simple, fundamental statement and actually believing it, actually bringing it into our heart and having us transform our minds, renewing us, changing us into different people. See, we're not Old Testament believers. God doesn't call us to go out and to fight battles. God doesn't put us up against extreme odds, against 9-foot-tall men with a single sling. God doesn't call us to hike up to the top of the mountain without a lamb and lay our own son on the wood. God simply wants us to believe. To believe that He's forgiven our sins. He simply wants us to trust Him in that. As a matter of fact, it's specifically not our great acts that save us. It's not our works that bring us to salvation. Paul understood this, and he tries to explain it to us in Romans 4 by showing us how Abraham understands this same principle. Take a look at Romans 4 in the Message Bible. It says, what we read in Scripture is Abraham believed in what God was doing for him. Abraham believed in what God was doing for him. And that was the turning point. He trusted God to set him right instead of trying to be right on his own. If you're a hard worker and you do a good job, you deserve your pay. You don't call your wages a gift. But if you see that job is too big for you, that is simply something only God can do. And then you trust Him to do it. You could never do it for yourself, no matter how hard and how long you work. That trusting God to do it is what justifies you with God. If you really do believe that somehow we can, you know, clean our lives up and stop sinning, then we can earn our salvation. It's not a gift. But if you come to acknowledge the fact that you're a wretched man, that you sin from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to bed, that your heart is deceitfully wicked, that you can't stop. Your only hope is to trust in God to do this for you. That trust is acknowledged by God and justifies you. That faith is what saves you. It was obvious to Abraham he was unable to solve his problem, wasn't it? He'd been trying for 100 years to get pregnant. He and Sarah had been trying to bring forth the promised seed every night for hundreds of years. Not hundreds of years, for dozens of years. Dozens of years. They had waited all their life to have a child. But they trusted in God. He was able to complete that which they were unable to do. Abraham realized that God would solve the problem. And the simple act of faith, the simple act of giving your life over to God, is what He wants from you. This illogical, almost counterintuitive act of acknowledging that we are incapable of resolving our own issues is what God wants. It's tough for a man, isn't it? I mean, you built that house, you forded that river. Arr! You know? And to throw up your arms and say, "Father, I can't do this. I need You." A recent poll said men find it harder to say, "I need You," than to say, "I love You." To acknowledge that we are unsuccessful in fighting this battle against our own personal sins, that we are unable effectively to successfully run our own life, to make it through one simple day, 16 hours on a Tuesday in March. Acknowledging in the end we can't make it on our own. No matter how strong our willpower, no matter how quick our wits, no matter how many resolutions we make, no matter how many tears we shed, in the end, every single one of us needs to turn to God for our salvation. That's the faith of Abraham. That's the faith that God requires from us. That's the faith that we need to fill our lives with. God has promised us that He's given His Son to remove our sins. He's removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. And all that He asks of us is that we have the faith to believe that He's done that. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Do we believe God when He tells us that? Or do we somehow feel that we have to do something ourselves to achieve this victory? It's like we have this built-in propensity to believe that works can save us. Like everything in life, there's error on the extremes. And when we address this topic, we tend to think in extremes. I think it confuses us and it makes it worse. Therefore, I'm afraid that we become afraid to take too strong of a position. But this is vital to our understanding of the truth. We need to find comfort somewhere here in the gray, because it's not black and white. I don't believe what modern day Christians say. I think it's wrong when someone says that all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and you're saved once and for all, regardless of your potential future sinful actions. That's not right. But we can't be deluded into thinking that you're never going to make it into the kingdom unless you somehow clean up your life and stop sinning. Do you ever really believe you're going to stop sinning? What did we read last night in Revelation chapter 5? He opened the seventh seal, and not one was found worthy. Not one. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, Noah, not one was found worthy except the Lamb, who is a ransom for us. One of these is presumptive thinking. It presumes that you can sin, that you can actually leave your first love, that you can not even attempt to be a follower or a believer, and God is going to reward that kind of behavior. But the other is legalistic thinking. That somehow, somewhere, I can earn this. If I just try a little bit harder, just do the readings a little more often, just pray a little bit harder. Both are wrong. We can't presume upon the grace of God. Paul was very clear about that. Should I sin all the more that grace may abound? No, God forbid. But we can't find ourselves falling into this trap of legalistic thinking. That's the thinking of the Pharisees. That is the thinking that Jesus came to destroy in the Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at the opening passages here in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Verse 18, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Do not think I've come to abolish the law. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. This fundamental principle of one step further isn't intended to destroy our need to obey the law. Those who live by faith are not free to flaunt the rules of right and wrong. Look what Christ says in verse 20. This is the kicker. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of the heaven." How many people in that crowd, their jaw, their neck just collapsed and their chins hit their chest and they shook their heads? What is he saying? You have to be more righteous than those people? Your righteousness needs to surpass that of the Pharisees. You can't just say, "Oh, I'm saved by grace. I'm a faithful person. Let me just do whatever I want." You have to go one step further than the Pharisees. Christ's fundamental principle of salvation by grace is not a license to laziness. Christ isn't offering us a restriction of morals so we can live a life free from the stresses of having to follow laws. Christ is calling us to go one step further. And thanks and gratitude and appreciation are really the key to understanding how we do this. See, we are called to live lives of righteousness that are driven by the thanks and the gratitude that comes from having our sins forgiven. We serve God not out of hope of somehow earning our salvation. We serve God out of thanks because He's given us our salvation. We are called to live lives that are driven by this appreciation, not driven by fear of punishment, not driven by a fear of a judgment day. In Romans, Paul refers to Christ as having ended the law. In the New Living Translation, it says, "For Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law. All who believe in Him are made right with God." How many young people have I talked to who say, "I can't get baptized, I'm not good enough"? We've somehow convinced them that they have to be right with God before they can be baptized. It's baptism that makes you right with God. It's Christ's death and His sacrifice on our behalf that washes away our sins and places us in a position of heirs of the promises of the kingdom. Continue reading in Romans chapter 10. He says, salvation that comes from trusting Christ, which is the message we preach, is already within easy reach. In fact, the scriptures say, the message is close at hand. It is on your lips and on your heart. For if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart, not just understand in your head, but if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not maybe. You will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. It's by believing in your heart that you are made right by God. It's not how many old ladies you help across the street. It's not how much money you give to the Bible mission. It's not how many casseroles you deliver. It's by believing in your heart you're made right with God. And it's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As Scripture tells us, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. You see, Moses' law was based on actions. Outward, visible, external actions. Things that could be monitored. That could be controlled, watched by others, supervised by a whole community, waiting to stone you. Things that are very open and public. Christ's law is based on thoughts. Inward, invisible, internal thoughts. Things that are very private and personal. And things that are just between you and God. Verse 10 said, it's by believing in your heart that you're made right with God. And no one else here can tell that. We can't look at you and say, oh, you don't really believe. We are counted as righteous and blessed with salvation, not based on what we've done, but on what we have thought, on what we believe. See, this is the tricky part, right? The tricky thing is that you can do good things even if you have wrong thoughts. But if you have right thoughts, you can't help but do good things. So to judge someone on their actions is useless. And it's not the actions that save us. It's the thoughts. So Christ rightly, I think, moves the focus from the actions to the thoughts. And as we look this week at Matthew 5 through 7, we're going to see him doing that over and over again. Moving the focus from the actions to the thoughts that motivate and that drive the actions. Was the law wrong then? No. No, the law was what the people needed. Look at Galatians 3. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. If there was some way that rule-keeping and legalistic thinking had any power to create life in us, God would surely have shared that with us. What the law did so well is to point out to us that we are prisoners of sin and show us that the only way to receive God's promise is to believe in Jesus Christ and have faith in the grace of God. Until Christ was able to stand there on that mountain on that Sunday afternoon and show the people a more perfect way, until Christ was able to share this fundamental principle of faith, the law protected and it guarded the people from wandering off into sin's oblivion. Continue reading in Galatians. He says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified. Not by the works, not by the actions, the things that we've done. We'd be justified by faith. You see, it's warm and cozy living under a system of rules and regulations. And I'm going to shake that free this week. I'm not going to make you feel very comfortable. It's really tempting to stay inside our own little closed environment where everything is black and white and not have to wander out into this brave world of gray. But that's what Jesus calls us to do. Keep reading. We're no longer under the schoolmaster. After that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus has brought us into this special relationship with His Father. We're now considered God's children. We're not subjects. We're not people that He's just watching over. We're His children. And we're made that, we're given that, not because of anything we've done. You're children of God by faith. He didn't say, oh, good job, you passed the test. You did the 101 things right you're supposed to do. Now you get to be my child. He said, do you believe in me? If so, you're my child. Why do you want to cling to that law? Why do human beings have this innate propensity to want to follow rules? Why do we feel so much more comfortable when it's written down? When it's in some kind of constitution or statement? When we can turn to Article 37 and decide, that's the answer? Don't we realize that it's the black and white that kills us? It's the law that's death. It's the faith that saves us. It's impossible to keep the whole law. James says, yes, indeed, it is good when you truly obey our Lord's royal commandment found in the Scriptures, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you pay special attention to the rich, you're committing a sin. If you're guilty of breaking that law. And the person who keeps all of the laws, except one, is as guilty as the person who's broken them all. For the same God who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you murder someone, you've broken the entire law, even if you don't commit adultery. The law has always been impossible for men to keep. That's why we needed Jesus. Jesus freed us from that curse. But Jesus asked for a price to be paid. He asked for price for that service. Jesus has made us subject to a different law, a law of love. James 2 continues, for whenever you speak or whatever you do, remember you will be judged by the law of love, the law that sets you free. For there would be no mercy for you if you had not been merciful for others. But if you had been merciful, then God's mercy towards you will win out over His judgment against you. God's mercy towards you will win out over His judgment against you. Jesus calls us to follow this law of love. We're not bound by the law of Moses any longer. But this law is a higher calling. This isn't a relaxing of the standards. This is tougher. He's not here to abolish the law. He's here to fulfill it. The concordance is kind of helpful in understanding what it means when he says fulfill. The word is pleru, which means to make replete. Okay, the dictionary is helpful in figuring out what replete means. Replete means plentifully supplied or abounding. That's the calling from Christ. We aren't called to simply make do. We aren't called to simply get by. We're called to abound. Our calling is not just to make it to the end. We're called to go one step further. And I want to share with you one of my favorite examples of this fundamental principle we've been talking about all week long. And it's not in Matthew 5 through 7, which is why I want to do it today before we get into Matthew tomorrow. The example is found in Ephesians chapter 4. I love verse 28. If you're a thief, stop stealing. Begin using your hands for honest work and then give generously to others in need. This is the principle of one step further. This just shines in this verse. See, it's quite simple to say, I used to be a thief, and then in prison I met this man named Paul, and he converted me, and now I've been baptized into Christ, and I no longer steal. The crowd goes wild, and you stand there, oh yes, right? That's not what it's about. It's not about not sinning. It's not about not stealing. It's about doing something useful with your hands, doing some honest work, and then giving to those who are in need, doing something good. See, the law was very clear. The law said, if you're a thief, stop sinning. Stop stealing. It's very clear and it's very black and white. And it's very simple for us to achieve and to understand. It's also very negative. The law was just a lot of talk about what not to do. Don't sin, don't sin, don't sin. On the law of Christ, we go one step further. Begin using your hands for honest work so that you can give generously to others in need. Stop sinning. Sure, that's a given. That's the easy part. Christ expects us to go one step further than that, to actually do something positive. Don't just not sin, but actually do good. Take those hands that used to steal and set them to work so you can give to others. So over the next few days, we're going to look at several examples just like this one that come from these couple chapters in Matthew, where Christ says it's not good enough just to be good. And Christ calls us to be great, to go one step further. This fundamental principle, I think, applies to all aspects of our life. And I want to take a look at just a snapshot of several different aspects of our life. My goal this week is to, like I said, to shake us loose a bit, make us a little uncomfortable with where we're currently at. We're going to approach this kind of in concentric circles, getting closer and closer to home and closer to where it really hurts. Tomorrow we're going to start with the easy one. We're going to look at our work life. One step closer at work. The average American spends more of their waking hours at work than anything else. So we can't ignore this huge part of our life. Christ's principles apply from 9 to 5 as much as they do the rest of the day. And we'll take a look at one step closer in the ecclesia. We all feel pretty comfortable calling for spiritual growth and reformation inside the body of Christ. Well, that starts with you. And we'll talk about that. You might think, well, how can the ecclesia be doing anything wrong? How can the ecclesia do anything better? We'll see. Thursday, the cheese starts to get a little bit binding. Thursday, we bring it home. 5, 6, 7, historian. You can say whatever you want to a man, just don't talk about his wife. But Christ's call extends right into our house, into our living rooms, into our TV rooms, and into our bedrooms. And we'll go there, and we'll talk about it. And Friday might be a good day to come down with a stomach flu. It's Friday, we talk about the one step further in your heart. I'm not talking about people you work with, people you break bread with, the people you share your evening meal with. We're talking about that person who you shower with when you're all alone. Because at the end of the day, that really is where this resides. It's in your thoughts, and your thoughts come from your heart. It's not about the actions you do. It's not even about what others think about you. Christ calls you to go one step further and to look deep into your own heart, because it's in our own hearts that we wage this battle. It's in our own hearts that we win.